Hear now God's word, first from Hebrews, starting with verse 18 of chapter 2. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then over to chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let us ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, but he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, how wonderful is your word. Truth, revelation, help, gospel help for a needy people, for your saints. So we pray once again that you would use this means of grace, the preaching of your word, to build faith, to encourage, to grant us even perseverance in the troubles and tribulations of this world. O Lord, I seek the unction of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Benjamin Franklin famously wrote in a letter these words: in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. If I could be so bold as to add to that list, I would suggest that trials and tribulations as well as temptations are also certain to come our way. Trials, temptations. In fact, these are things that we've been encountering in our study of the book of Hebrews. Those Hebrew believers, just like the Christians to whom James here was writing, they were undergoing trials and they were undergoing temptations. And since struggles with trials and temptations are such a part of the Christian life. Maybe I should even say an inescapable part of the Christian life. I wanted to expand on this, and so what came to mind was James chapter 1 to take us further in understanding and providing help with this common experience of trials, suffering, as well as temptation. In fact, if you really think about it, temptation itself is a trial in the struggle. And some of you know all too well what a trial temptation can be. And so what we're going to do is this Sunday, we're going to zero in here in James chapter 1 on the topic of trials and suffering, see what James has to teach us about trials. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to continue in chapter 1, but later in chapter 1, and we're going to look at the topic of temptation, where James gives us some amazing insight into how temptation works within our minds and within our hearts. But again, for this morning, we're going to look at the topic of trials in our lives, and we're going to be focusing in on verses 2, 3, and 4 here in James chapter 1. And here we learn something very important to understand. This is important to understand whether you're a very young person, because even young people experience trials, or whether you're at the point in life where your head is totally full of white hair. This applies to all ages. We learn here that God uses the crucible of our trials and even our sufferings to bring about something absolutely glorious. He is using trials and suffering to advance His redemptive work of perfecting us into the very image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? He uses trials, He uses suffering to advance His work, conforming us to the image of Christ. And this realization then should impact how we view and how we understand our trials, our tribulations, realizing that God is using them to form Christ's likeness, to advance that work in us through our trials, then enables us to view them, to understand them in a whole new light. Even then, as that begins to sink down into us and get a hold of us, even enabling us to experience joy in the midst of trials. And this understanding then can keep us from sinking under the weight of trials, can help to keep us from sinking into despair. And so this idea here of how we understand, how we think about trials makes a difference in our ability to cope, as well as gives us hope, and that's reflected right here in verse 2. Look with me at verse 2, or at least listen to verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, I know that's a startling statement, and I can think back through my Christian life reading a verse like this, and what? Count it joy? In fact, even count it joy when I meet trials of various kinds, but I'm a Christian. Aren't I exempt from this? Little I'm being called to joy in the midst of trials. So let's note the very first word here in James chapter 1, verse 2, the word count. He writes, count it all joy. The New American Standard translated as consider it all joy. In other words, this has to do with the way we think. Listen, we all have ideas. We all have certain ways in which we view, we perceive, we think about trials. And James here is seeking to impart a certain wonderful understanding that will enable us to have a proper God and redemptive foundation that in turn will help us to cope when we're in the midst of trials. You see what's going on here? And that word translated as count or consider here it comes from the verb to lead. Consider comes from the verb to lead. In other words, James is saying, allow the truths that I'm presenting you about how God uses our trials, allow this to lead you to a certain conclusion or understanding about trials. That's sort of what underlies that word consider. Allow it to lead you to a certain way of thinking, a way of understanding about trials. Count it all joy. Consider it all joy, because God's redemptive hands, the struggles you're going through are not for nothing in God's redemptive hands. God is involved. God is busy at work in you, developing you, maturing you towards Christ's likeness through the crucible of trials. Even though, again, truth be admitted, we'd rather read it, count it all joy, because God has exempted you from all trials. But that's not how God works in His wisdom. And let's just say, admit, even in that, there's some mystery. There is some mystery. If you ever watch public television, PBS, during their fundraising times, you have probably observed that they tend to, during fundraising times, run programs that are especially popular. So you'll watch and then you'll hear the appeals to donate money. And one type of program that I've noticed that PBS television tends to run during their fundraising times are motivational programs featuring motivational speakers. And those motivational speakers, like James, present their audience with a certain way to think, a certain way to view life struggles. But there's a gap. There's a huge difference between James and the motivational speakers. All that the motivational speaker can do is seek to get you to think a certain way, and this is all of your own effort. But notice, James here is not seeking a secular, disconnected from God audience, in which it is assumed, maybe on the one hand, as with our modern society, in which it is assumed on one hand, either that there is no God or that God is not involved in our problems and our struggles. And so here's the difference with God's teaching from just a secular motivational speaker. In verse 1, realize that James has already brought Christ into the picture. Immediately with this letter, he brings Christ in. James, a servant of God, there's God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should immediately bring us to thoughts of the gospel and the fact that the gospel not only saves us, but the gospel wonderfully transforms us and the gospel at work in us and all of those things. And so in verse 1, James has already brought God and Christ into the picture. And then in verse 2, he even addresses his audience as my brothers, you see. And so this is no mere motivational speaking that we have here. James is addressing people who have embraced Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel, and God is at work in them. And so that's the very foundation of what he has to say. And what James is urging these believers to do is to realize that God is actively at work in them, in their trials, bringing good things even out of their suffering and hardship. And you know what? That gives us reason, substantial reason, to find joy even in hardships. Let's go a bit further here with James' exhortation, count it all joy. What James is doing here, just like what Paul does, let me insert this statement. Something I found very interesting this past week in looking at some of the commentaries on James and stuff is the recognition that even though we view James' letter here as a very practical work, right? That's why Christians tend to love it so much, because it's so practical. But it's also, if you really look at it, it's very, very theological. It really is. And so what James, like what Paul does, what he's doing here is presenting wonderful theological truths, facts, reality. But it's not meant to be handled something like this, where verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Verse 2, for example, is not meant to be handled something like this. You hear somebody at church going through a really, really difficult trial. And so you go over to their house and you whip out James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, and you read it to them. And then you declare, you really need to be joyful about this. Just consider what God is doing through this. Cheer up. This is probably not the first verse to pull out, seeking to bring comfort when someone is really hurting or in the depths of despair. While well-intended, such a person could be little more than the miserable comforters you find in the book of Job, such as in Job chapter 16, when Job said to those who had been seeking to comfort him in all the wrong ways, he said to them, I've heard many such things, miserable comforters are you all. Consider the ministry of Christ. When Lazarus died and Jesus came to his sisters, Mary and Martha, Jesus did not go up to them and immediately say, don't cry. This has happened so that everyone can see that I'm the resurrection and the life. Cheer up, Mary. Cheer up, Martha. Look at what I'm going to bring out of this. He didn't begin in that way. Rather, Jesus first comforted them by entering into their sorrow, and even he himself did what? He wept. He wept. As Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, and what? Weep with those who weep, you see. Now, I want you to observe that when James speaks of joy in trials, he actually has in mind not a limited range, certain trials and so forth. He says, when you meet trials of various kinds, over in the book of Hebrews, the author there especially has in mind the trials of persecution for the Christian faith, and his particular audience there in Hebrews, being tempted to forsake Christ to escape trials. So Hebrews does tend to have a more narrow scope, but James here says, when you meet trials of various kinds. Trials truly have this incredible variety in the situations in which they can take place. You can experience trials and sufferings from the loss of a loved one. A 2 or 3 year old is wanting to exercise and what solidify their dominance over mommy and daddy. And that can be a real trial for them as they throw a fit of rage and they're on the floor and they're kicking their legs and their feet and all of that. They're experiencing a trial. A 10-year-old might deal with a bully in the neighborhood or at school. Someone in midlife can be wondering if their life has had any meaning, if it's had any purpose. It can be trouble in friendships, trouble with illnesses, troubles with persecution, pandemics. The list just goes on and on. James, then, isn't so focused on any specific trial or type of trial. Although, interestingly, he does go on, and this is where I'm hoping we'll be next week, he does go on to deal with temptation. And remember, temptations are a form of trial. Many of you know that from your own experience, your own struggles with temptations. Rather, James is concerned with the general principle of our coming to realize God is at work in us using trials to advance his redemptive work in us. And this is good news. This is bringing a little bit of light in what might otherwise be despair. And by the way, observe that James specifically says, when you meet trials of various kinds. Trials, we just have to recognize this and realize that trials are a part of life for everyone, believer and non-believer. Christianity does not exempt us from trials, but the good news again is God is involved and He uses our trials for good. In other words, developing a right attitude in the midst of trials begins with accepting the reality that trials are inevitable. They will come. They are going to come. They're a fact of life in a fallen world. It's not if you will pay taxes. It's when you pay taxes. It's not if you will ever have a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Some of you parents know what book that's from. Okay. It's not if you will have a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. It's when you have the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And some of you probably this morning, I've already begun with the terrible, horrible, no whatever day. Satan seems to, by the way, have you ever noticed this? Satan seems to especially attack on Sunday mornings when you're getting ready for church. It's been amazing through the years how many, especially parents, come up to me and they say, you don't understand how hard it has been on Sunday morning to get the family together because this happens and that happens and that happens and on the way to church we fought and the way home from church we fought. It's such a common experience. And let's consider this matter of joys and trials a bit further. Think about this. Think about what we have here in verse 2. James uses the word joy, and he also uses the word trials. Joy plus trials? The two seem to be about as compatible as kite flying and thunderstorms. Even though yesterday, while there was lightning, I did see both of our elders out there flying kites. Okay. Or how about this? And I think of this when I was first married to my wife. In Southern California, there was a restaurant called JoJo's. And JoJo's served this wonderful onion soup that my wife introduced me to. And this kind of came into my head, the idea of onion soup and kissing your sweetheart. You know, joy and trials, onion soup, kissing your sweetheart. Keep in mind that Scripture is full of paradoxes. The eternal, ever-living God dying on the cross. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. He who finds his life will lose it. Count it all joy, James writes, when you fall into various kinds of trials. How can this be? Joy and trials? Trials are hard and difficult to go through. Many are downright painful, involving real human suffering. So how can James have the audacity to tell us to have an attitude of joy when we encounter trials? Has that ever crossed your mind? When you read this, it has for many people. This then brings us to verses 3 and 4. This is where we begin to behold God at work in us. We need to remember, when I first came here, I remember using this particular phrase, maybe my first year or two of ministry in sermons. Maybe it was just the first year. It goes something like this. The gospel not only saves us, but it also wonderfully transforms us. God at work, you see. So, verses 3 and 4. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Again, part of the good news is that God is involved in our lives. He's working in and through our trials and tribulations. God is taking us somewhere. in God's hand and through the redemptive power of Christ's death and resurrection, our lives have a direction. There's a direction to our trials, and we have to grasp this because we're in the middle of a trial. It can feel like, how shall I describe this? It can feel like there's walls all around us and we're stuck forever in the suffering, in the anguish of that trial at this moment. But we have to realize in God's redemptive hands, actually there's movement forward in and through trials. There's a what we like to call a telos. There's an end. There's an end goal. In fact, there's an eschatological goal, a redemptive goal. And that goal is not only God's glory, but it's His glorifying Himself through His perfecting us. His goal is our finally and at long last that we would truly be what we pretend to be sometimes, too many times, complete, whole. No more shortcomings that we would think about that. No more shortcomings. We're a celebrity society. And if there's anything, I would hate to be a celebrity. Think about celebrities. All of the perfect clothes, the perfect images, all the surgeries, all the Botox, all of that stuff, always having to appear to be perfect and put together and beautiful and ageless, and I can't imagine what a crushing weight that would be to live under, pretending to be whole, to complete, a perfect, unaging, all of that stuff. But God's redemptive goal really is perfection. So that finally, at long last, all of our inadequacies and problems and all of those things that we so fear being exposed, no more. No more shortcomings. It's that we would be completely whole, like we see here at the end of verse 4, lacking in nothing. No more fear of being exposed. No more fear of, in a sense, being naked in front of everybody and feeling the shame and the utter horrors of embarrassment. This goal, this telos, is encapsulated in Galatians 4, verse 19, until Christ is formed in you. Think about that. Rejoice in that even. Christ being formed in you. In light of the human condition, our fallen condition boring right down into our souls, this is real hope. This is beyond motivational speaking. This is real hope. This is real redemption until Christ, utter perfection, is formed in you. So let's take a look at verse 3 here in James 1. In this process, what God is at work doing. Verse 3, the testing of your faith produces something. It produces steadfastness. Now, this idea of testing, of the testing of your faith, is also found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, where Peter writes, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The background of this concept found here both in 1 Peter 1 and here in James chapter 1, verse 3, the background underlying this testing of your faith has to do with refining of metals. You're probably familiar with the example of the refining of gold ore from sermons on James 1, sermons on 1 Peter chapter 1. Gold ore, how is it refined? Because when you let's say you go over to the hills here where they found gold and you find gold, chances are it's not going to be a beautiful, pure bar of gold. Right? It's going to have impurities. And so what the metalsmith would do was take the ore with all of those impurities mixed in with it, and they would place it in that crucible, which he would then heat higher and higher and higher in temperature, pumping on a bellows, increasing that heat. And finally, when that ore gets hot enough, the precious metal in it melts and sinks to the bottom of the crucible. And what rises to the surface then, because you've got a liquid now, what rises to the surface are the impurities, because they're lighter, and that enables the goldsmith or the metalsmith to scoop away the impurities. And what remains behind is that which is pure and precious. In the case of gold ore, pure gold. And thus the idea here, kind of underlying all of this, is that the Lord Jesus uses the crucible of trials, not to test whether or not we have any faith, but rather to purify our impure faith so that the sterling qualities of Christ-likeness, such as steadfastness, are refined and matured. Without the testing of our faith, apart from our trials, stretching and developing and growing us, precious Christ-like qualities of faith, such as steadfastness, remain weak and undeveloped or way underdeveloped. And we need steadfastness. In fact, the word steadfastness itself is very instructive or quite interesting, because in the Greek, the word translated as steadfastness is composed of the word for under along with the word for remain or to stay or abide. So it's a combination of the word for under and remaining or staying. And so the idea is to remain under. It has the idea of staying power. Sinclair Ferguson illustrates this idea of remaining underneath. Remaining underneath with the idea of an Olympic weightlifter. When we watch the Olympics on television and you see the weightlifters with those giant, massive weights on those barbells, you know, those huge, huge guys and gals, and it's only with the most incredible of effort that they're lifting that whole barbell, that weight, and as they're lifting it, they're finally able to hold it up there for as long as necessary to gain the prize, right? And to our amazement, the weightlifter, his legs, his knees are trembling, maybe the arms are trembling, and even that bar is bending under that incredible weight, and we just can't believe that they're standing there for however many, I think it's seconds, I don't know, that they're standing there under that. How do they get to that point, we should ask? How do they get to the point they can lift it and then remain underneath? That's the word steadfastness, that they remain underneath that weight for however long is needed. It's by strenuous hard work. It's by developing. The strenuous hard work, struggling under lifting greater and greater amounts of weight, growing in being able to take the strain, growing in being able to stand underneath, being able to stand firm. And so maybe with that illustration, you can begin to see the picture that James has in mind here in his use of the word steadfastness, remaining underneath. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, even being able to remain underneath, holding up under the weight of that trial. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, earlier, I quoted James 4, verse 19, until Christ is formed in you. It just now occurred to me, what a beautiful memory verse. There's more to that verse. And I'm just taking that last part off of it. But let that sink in and realize that there's direction, purpose, meaning in the hands of God, the redemptive hands of God for your life until Christ is formed in you. The same idea is found in a much better known verse passage, Romans 8, verses 28 to 29, where Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. You see, God is wonderfully at work in us, even using trials and tribulations and suffering to mature us, to make us more and more like our Savior. We see this work of producing godly character also in Romans chapter 5. This process, we have a process here in James 1, 3, and 4. We see it in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 4, where Paul writes, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope." You see, in the redemptive hands of God, work is being done. We're making progress towards being conformed to the very image of Christ. In studying this passage, I kept coming across an illustration regarding one of the ways that God works in us. It is said that the great sculptor Michelangelo is said to have said, although when I actually researched it, I couldn't find that actually Michelangelo even said this. But anyway, when he was asked how he was able to sculpt that incredible statue of David, he replied, "You just chip away at everything that doesn't look like David." You see, it's absolutely glorious what God is up to, what God is doing. God the Father, like a great sculptor, is chipping away everything in us that doesn't look like his Son. I don't know about you, when I look at this passage, I can kind of get stuck on one point here. It's the very first part of verse 2. "Count it all joy." Where we can think that somehow, kind of like with the motivational speaker, I have to make myself joyful. Sort of get that joy out of thin air or self-effort. But actually, that's starting in the wrong place. Here's the real focus from which joy then will spring. Here's the real focus. It's what God is up to. It's what God is ultimately concerned about. It's the last part of verse 4, "that you may be perfect, lacking in nothing." And so what's really critical for us to latch on to is not, okay, I got to count it all joy. How can I kind of get this in out of myself through my own effort, joy, so I can go to church and act like I'm full of joy when I'm amidst of suffering and everybody can say, "Wow, what an incredible Christian." I was going to say creature. What an incredible Christian they are. Let's begin with the redemptive focus, the gospel focus, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's what's critical for us to latch on to in God's glorious, gracious goal of perfecting us to Christ's likeness. That's the hope. That's the direction in God's hands. That's God's involvement. That's the real joy. That's our hope. That's our destiny in God's redemptive love. Let's admit it, we are such a mess. We fall so very, very short of the glory of God. And deep down we know it. Deep down we should know what we really need is not somehow working up joy in ourselves. What we really need is to know God's at work. God's transforming me into the very image of Christ. There is a God-wrought transformation at work in me. Hallelujah. You see how that flowed from that? Do you see the direction? So how can we count it all joy? How can we get there? Well, I'm going to conclude with a quote from Sinclair Ferguson. I thought he said it way better than I could ever say it. Christ-likeness. That's what our trials are for. At the end of the day, the only thing that can help me to rejoice in them is even if I'm bowed down by the pain and the mystery of them, I'm able to say, "Father, make me more like Jesus and I shall rejoice. And he whispers to us, my child, that was my plan all along. What a thing it is to be a Christian. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our loving Father, thank you. Just as a parent is involved in their children's lives, working to produce character, mature qualities, help us to realize that you are working redemption, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, even in and through trials, that our trials really do have purpose, meaning, a direction, the most incredible goal and end that there is in all the universe, Christ-likeness. Lord, help us to realize that, to embrace that, advance that work, so that joy will flow naturally from that realization. Oh, Lord, make that get deep down into us and own us and capture us, this great truth. You are at work developing Christ-likeness. I pray that you would do this so that we would give you all the praise, you all the glory, and that we would truly be able to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Pray this. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.